Good morning to all of you. Good to see you here. Thank you for all the late birthday wishes. Birthdays come on time, whether you get them wishes or not. Birthdays are always on time. But thank you. I'm just glad to be around still here on this earth. But even that has a limitation on it, right? You know, heard the story about the man who had heart disease and his wife just stepped in and demanded that he eat properly and exercise properly. And she kept him alive for 20 years. 20 years by eating. You know the rule for heart disease patients is if it tastes good, spit it out. So for 20 years, she kept him alive. And then they both died together, got to heaven together. And St. Peter said, "Welcome to heaven. Glad you're here. Let me take you to the house that you're going to stay in." So they took him to this house, beautiful house. And the man said, "Wow, how much does that house cost? That's too much. I don't think I can afford that much." He said, "This is heaven. It's free. That's your house. Enjoy it." So he said, "Let me take you to where you're going to eat lunch every day. If you want to, one of the finest restaurants we have in heaven." Took him to this place, and it was a beautiful buffet. And he said, "Well, how much does it cost to eat here? I don't think I can afford it." By the way, he was Schwabish, okay? So "I don't think I can afford it." And St. Peter said, "Don't worry. It's heaven. It's free. Just enjoy it." So he sat down there, and he had all this food he hadn't had in so many years. He's eating away and looked at his wife and said, "If you hadn't fed me all that health food, I'd have been here 20 years ago." When a Christian passes away, it's never really bad news. Well, that depends on the situation, of course. There are situations where people leave families and different situations develop. We understand that. But still, God is gracious to us on this earth, and He's even more gracious to us in heaven. Now, we started a new series last week. Taylor preached the sermon. I haven't heard it yet because it wasn't posted online yet, but I'm sure it was a great job. I had people ask, "How did Taylor did? Great. Good job." How many said Taylor? Well, don't show a hand. How many said, "Well, let's go ahead and show. I've already gone that far." How many thought Taylor did a great job last week? Thank you. How many thought he did a terrible job? No, don't show that. No. It'd be interesting. You know, that's one thing about preaching a bad sermon in church, and every pastor has preached at least one bad sermon, is people don't tell you it's a bad sermon. You know, you feel even worse because not only did you preach a bad sermon, but you sort of tempted people into lying. Because they'll all say, "Oh, it was a great sermon." Even if it was a terrible sermon, you know. Wish someone would just tell you, "That was a really bad sermon. Did you forget to pray this week?" You know. But anyway, they never say that. Well, this morning, though, we're going to continue in looking at the Old Testament prophets and these leaders in the Old Testament, how they experience God. Yesterday, I sent an email out to the church and asked for people to participate by free will choice in a survey, informal survey about spiritual maturity. And it's interesting to see the things people said. Most everybody was very gracious and positive. I haven't read everything in detail. By the way, if you haven't filled that out, please feel free to do that. These results will not be published. It's just for our own use here. But it's still interesting to see how deep people saw things and what they were concerned about and how they viewed them. I think one of the things that did strike me is many people really had no definition whatsoever of spiritual maturity. They say, "Well, I have no idea. I really have nothing to say on the subject. I don't think about spiritual maturity." And be honest, in church, sometimes it's very obvious that people are more concerned about getting their way than they are God getting His way. And that certainly concerns all of us because church, by definition, must be a people consumed with a desire that God would get His way. But yet there still seems to be a lot of people in most churches that still think in terms of them getting their way and what they want to have done. When we look at these leaders in the Old Testament, these great men and women of God, who God used to do great things, we see stories that touch our lives. And these are given as examples for us to follow. They're given as teaching tools by the Holy Spirit for us to look at in our own lives and see how do we measure up, what do we have to learn from them. So this morning we're going to look at Moses' life. Now we're just going to look at the first 12 verses of the third chapter of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to chapter 3 of Exodus. I'm going to read this, and you can follow me in your Bible. Sometimes we ask you to read along. This time I'm just going to read it, and you can follow me. just for some variety in the worship service. So you follow me. Here is verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another word for Sinai, by the way. So Horeb, it goes by two names, Horeb and Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the Lord on this mountain. I want to read just two more verses. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, in this passage, we're looking at how someone dealt, in the initial call of God in his life, dealt with his failures. We all have failures, right? Well, Moses is coming from a position where he had just experienced dealing with his failures. And the question I'm asking this morning is, how can we grow past our failures? Now, if we look and ask ourselves about our failures, ask to catalog them, we'd have many different kinds of failures. And some would say that they have really no serious failures. That's different perspectives on it. Some simply deny their failures. And they do it before people. I don't know anyone denies his failures to himself, but to others, they'll simply deny, I don't really have anything. And some people, it's amazing to me, they can do something very wrong to you, but they'll look at you in the face and pretend like they didn't do anything. And they'll say it right to your face. And some people, of course, narcissistic. They're very focused on themselves. Narcissistic people have a twisted view of life. When a narcissistic person talks about his failure, he makes it someone else's fault, no matter what. A narcissist is someone who can punch you in the face. And when he tells the story, it's about the day he hurt his hand. That's how you know you're dealing with a narcissist. Now, some people focus on the faults of others, though. That's how they get out of it. They say, well, okay, I'm not perfect, but wow, let me tell you about this guy. And that's a way a lot of people deal with their failures, is they simply go around in life judging others. And if you have a problem with that, by the way, let me encourage you to let God grow you past that. A simple thought that should be in all of our heads is, who am I to judge another person? Who am I to evaluate another person? Who am I to ever pass judgment in any way upon another person? There's always something else, at least one other thing, usually many things, but at least one other thing in everyone's life about which you and I know nothing. So God can judge, you and I cannot judge. But still, that's one of the ways people deal with their failures. Now, some just say, that's just the way I am. And you know people like this. Maybe you are a person like that. And they say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. Just have to get over it. Well, okay, I understand that. In some way, we all understand that. Maybe sometimes we said that, say, hey, look, you know, I'm not perfect, okay. But this guy simply it means to say this is acceptable. My failures are acceptable. Of course, they're really never acceptable. Some agonize over their failures. They go the other extreme, and they just say, I'll never be accepted. I'm always messed up. I'm always messing up. I'm always failing. And some people take it much more seriously than they need to. Well, how does a Christian handle his failures? What should a Christian do with his failures? What should you do with your failures? What should I do with my failures? Now, looking at Moses, Moses was a unique person in history. He was, in some way, he was positioned to be the ideal deliverer of Egypt. Remember his story of his birth? He was born to a Hebrew mother and father, but he was adopted by a princess of Egypt. So he had experience in the royal family of Egypt. He received the training and education of the Egyptians. He was in a privileged position, but his mother, his sister Miriam, who went with the basket, remember the story, been the Nile River, went with the basket, offered for his mother to serve as his nursemaid, and so his mother also influenced his life. He knew he was Hebrew, and he knew both of these worlds. So he was uniquely positioned to be a deliverer from his youth, from his birth, really. But yet, he, in anger, he killed an Egyptian. He saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, and in anger, he killed an Egyptian. Now, you and I know enough about human nature to know that when we are most angry at someone else's fault, isn't usually true. If we're angry at someone else for something they've done, don't we usually have the same weakness ourselves? Isn't that one of the realities of human nature? When I get really mad at someone for doing something, somehow it reminds me of me, and I get mad at them, but really I'm mad at me. Well, it's very likely that this is simply an indication of what was going on in Moses' life. He was caught between the two. Perhaps he had mistreated a Hebrew also and felt very guilty because he was Hebrew. Biologically, he was Hebrew. So there he is caught in this world and sees someone else doing it, is angry at them. But the problem is here. Well, all his life long, he had a problem with his anger. You notice that about the life of Moses. You know what kept him out of going into the Holy Land was his anger. All the way through his life, God gave him the perfect copy. God put etched on stone the Ten Commandments. And what did Moses do with that? In anger, he threw them down and broke them. Some have joked that's the only time all Ten Commandments are broken at the same time. Okay, you can. But still, there was his anger. There was his anger. And God said, I'm not going to make you another copy. You're going to have to do this one. Wow, that's a great lesson for an angry person. To stitch back piece by piece the thing that your anger has destroyed. To do it yourself. And you know it's never going to be like God did it. Well, there's a great lesson in that, and it's something therapeutic for anger, by the way. But all his life long, this was something he had to struggle with. So he blamed it, I think, on his stammering speech. You know, he had this thing, but God said, I'm going to send you as a deliverer. And Moses now, he says, you know, I'm not good with words. I'm not good with words. You know, that's another way of saying I'm good with my fist. But I'm not good with words. And we see the anger. Okay, I just want to go fight someone. And now you're telling me I have to be nice and gracious and talk and reason. I'd rather just go punch them. Is that okay? No, that's not how it works, Moses. Well, God, though, is going to do a work through him. And God calls this imperfect man, this man who was a murderer, who had killed someone, this man who had these failures in his life, he calls him, and he's going to make a great deliverer out of him. Now, we see a principle, and this is a principle that God does. God shows again and again in his word and in our lives also, that when God calls someone to a certain task, God prepares that person through redemption. And that person carries in his life his own, the forgiveness and the grace of God that covered his failure. And that becomes his testimony. That becomes part of who he was. Remember, Paul the apostle was an example of this. He had been a persecutor of the church. And being redeemed from that led him to understand the church in a different light. And that became a mark of his ministry. So and my failures really are the things that God uses in his redemption to do something great through us and in us. Now, Moses had to be broken. Moses had his strong will, and he just wanted to do things his way. He said, I just really would rather do things my way. And he decided it's better to be out in the Midian, in the Sinai desert, we call it today, rather than have to go through the pains of growth and everything to really be someone God could use. I've seen many people that just have given up on growth, and they decided, that's just the way I am. Just have to accept me. Let me encourage you never to give up on God's plan for your life. Amen. Don't quit. God hasn't quit. God is still going to work in you and in me our whole life long. And he's still going to be growing us. And yeah, we're going to be frustrated with our weaknesses. There'll be many times we want to quit because we say, it's just no good. I just can't seem to get past this weakness in my life. Maybe we won't say it that way. Maybe we'll still be blaming others. But it's still a weakness in our life. But God can, by his grace, grow us past any obstacle. He really can. Now, brokenness is something the Bible speaks about quite a bit. Christ said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a grain. But if it dies, that is, if it ceases to exist as a grain of wheat, it can become a whole field of wheat. It can grow and develop. And that's the way it is with you and I. We need to be broken. We need to die. Not my will, but God's will. And brokenness is the way God deals with us so that we can experience him in our life and he can go through us to touch others. I had someone say to me years ago, he was a coach who had been coaching at a major university, assistant coach at a major university in the United States. I won't mention university, maybe you know him. But he lost that job. It was his ideal job. I said coach. All Americans know what sport I'm talking about, right? Okay, it's football, okay? If you didn't know, okay. American football, okay. When you say coach, you immediately think American football, right? Then you have to, if it's something else, you have to clarify that, you know, baseball or basketball or track or whatever. But football coach, major university in the United States. And suddenly he lost his job and ended up coaching at like the level 3. NCAA, a much lower position. But I heard him give his testimony, and he said, I was a broken man. I lost my ideal job. But he made this comment. He said, I'm not sure you can trust a man who has not been broken. Yeah, you and I also hail through our disappointments. But when you and I, some situation develops and we're broken, don't worry about it so much. That's God's method. That's his avenue for us to become more than we could ever become before. Really, if you look at the story, God always uses broken. Joseph had to be broken from the spoiling of his father. Samuel, from his youth, he followed Christ, but he was broken by the fact that he was the one that ordained Saul. He troubled by that, and God told him to get over that. David, broken by his own dependence upon God's provision for years and years, running from Saul and also from his sin with Bathsheba. He also committed murder of Bathsheba's husband, sins of anger and lust. And John, the youngest of the apostles, was broken through the martyrdom of his older brother James. If you read the Gospels, it's always James and John. James first and John. Always, never John and James. Always James and John. And then John is the first martyr among the apostles. And James was the last martyr among the apostles. Died an old man, martyred not from attack against his life, but just from the persecution he experienced through his life. But here we see him still. God put him in a situation to be broken. There's always something in us that needs to be put to death so we can grow in God. By the way, someone might say, well, what about Christ? Christ is the only person who's never broken. You know why Christ was never broken? Because he came broken. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that he made himself obedient to the Father's will. He came into this world like a grain of wheat that was ready to die. Just put me in the ground whenever you want to. Whenever you want to. That's how he came. Concerned equality with God, nothing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Emptied himself, made himself nothing. Taking the guise of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So that's who Christ is. He came broken. You and I, though, have to learn it. We have to become broken. So, how God called Moses led to a new start. Looking at five truths. First of all, we're going to see permanence, purity, purpose, presence, and personality. I use all P words so I can remember what I'm preaching about, okay? Now, the first one is this, though. Permanence. Know the eternal nature of the grace of God. God spoke to Moses, and it was through a bush that was not being consumed, that was on fire, but was not consumed. And there is something unusual. Usually when bushes burn, they burn up, right? But here was a bush that was burning, but the bush itself is not being consumed. And the initial picture that Moses received was that God is eternal. Everything else about this earth is dying. Everything else is getting old and weak. And some of you are still growing. You're going to be living a few more years, and you'll reach the pinnacle of your career somewhere along the way. But let me tell you, after that, it's all downhill, okay? It's just the way life is. We get old, we get weak. Everything we touch on this earth is temporary, but God is eternal. God is eternal. And that's what he touched Moses with, to realize that God was not done with him. You and I are limited. God is not limited. We have a beginning. We were born one time. One time this universe existed without us. But God has always been. You know, science, there's no question what the scientists say about this universe, about our planet. All scientists agree, at least the ones that are responsible agree, that our world is wearing down. Our planet, every time it rotates around the sun, gets a little bit closer. I mean, it's going to take billions of years before this happens. But eventually, given enough time, our world will be sucked into the gravitational pull of the sun and will be burned up, and everything we touch, everything we see, will one day be turned into a cloud of chaotic dust. Only God is eternal. But this is what's exciting about reading the Bible, about reading the Gospels, hearing the Gospel, is that this eternal God reaches down into our life and he calls us to him. Now, we should respond in humility and in worship. I'm amazed at how much we've made worship about us. I really am. About what we like in worship. What we prefer in worship. Worship should never be about us. Yeah, amen. It shouldn't. Think of it this way. Men, have you ever gone to a place where you're waiting on your wife to try on a dress? And in case you haven't done, I recommend you do it at least once in life. And they have these places that men sit. They're called chairs, okay? And you sit in this chair, and your wife's in the dressing room, and you're waiting. You're probably wishing you were at something else, doing something else, okay? But the wife comes out with a dress on, and she's standing before you with a dress. Now, the wrong thing to say at that moment is to complain about the chair. This is the most uncomfortable chair I've ever sat in. I can't believe this, you know. I can't believe this place put me in this chair to sit here. Wouldn't you agree that'd be a bad move? Your wife comes out with a new dress. What should you be focused on? Well, you're not going to say it, but you should say, wow. You should think at least, wow, you look great. You look wonderful. Well, this is what worship is to be. Worship is not to be about the type of chair we happen to be sitting in at that moment when we see the glory of God. Worship should be about seeing the glory of God. Amen. You say, wow, Lord, thank you. If I've heard some truth about you, if I've seen someone express their joy in you, if I can get past my own preferences and look at you and say, wow, thank you, Lord. Well, the eternal has come into our life. That's what we should be focused on. Second thing, purity. God said to him, take off your shoes. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. We can't bring unholy things in the presence of God. One of the things that's interesting is look at this survey about spiritual maturity. One thing that people have agreed on is that maturity means you get rid of unholiness in your life. You surrender it to God. Say, this is unholy. No one can be spiritually mature if he's hanging on to something unholy. So God calls Moses and he says, take off your shoes. And really, it's a picture of him taking off everything he's done because his shoes were work shoes. He was working. Put that aside. You're in my presence now. Moses was caught between two worlds his whole life. The Egyptian concept of religion was based on power. It was based on what they could see, what they could touch. Their gods were about something physical. They had this god that was about the river, this god that was about the animals, this god that was about the sun. Had all these different gods attached to something physical. And they exerted power over one another. Their morality was very vague. And they really never had the idea of repentance as you and I do from the Christian faith. The only fault they could find is if you did something to offend a god who was imperfect also, and that god may take revenge against you. But they believe in power. They believe if you had the power, you could do what you wanted to with that power. But then comes the Hebrew faith, the biblical faith, that's about a God who is unseen, who is holy, who calls us to obedience, calls us to faith, calls us to repent and come to Him His way. And there were these weak Hebrews who had been conquered. They were a conquered people militarily and every other sense of the word, economically and socially, they were conquered. But God was active in them and God was their Redeemer and God was going to lift them up. Now that's the difference between a biblical view of importance, what's really important, and the worldly view. The world judges you by your power, by how much money you have, by your talents, your abilities, sometimes by your pleasing personality, by your popularity, all those things. God judges us differently. To speak about holiness, it means coming to Him and His way, coming to Him, taking off those things that are self-indulgent or soaked on us. Most of us think our problems are powerlessness. If we could simply change the outside of our life. This past week, we were visiting old friends. We had someone we talked to. And when you're a pastor, when you're a former pastor of a church, you go back to that church, you're still the pastor of that church. They said people want to ask you, though. So we spent a lot of time talking with people. It was good experience. But one young girl, you know, she was going through a difficult time in her life. And her response was, you know, I just need a better job. I need a boyfriend. I said, really? You think a better job and a boyfriend is going to solve your problems? I can give you a lot of testimonies that said just the opposite. But that's typical of our thinking, isn't it? That if I just had a better job, if I had a little more money, if I had a better car or a better house or maybe a better family, or if I had all those things, my life would be different. But life is never really about those things. Life is about knowing the one who is holy. See, our real problem is a moral problem. Your real problem, my real problem, is not that we don't have the power to change our circumstance. Our real problem is based on our relationship with God, whether we know the Eternal One, know the One who is holy. Problems have a moral base. Now, we stand on holy ground. We stand on faith in Christ. Tim Keller, one of his books I was reading this past week, had a great observation. He said, you know, there's really three types of lifestyles. There is the religious one that's based on self-effort. There is the non-religious one that just ignores religion, rejects all ideas of the religion. And then there's the Christian one that's based on the righteousness of Christ. See, the religious person still tries to bring his works to God. And when God says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. He said, you know how much I paid for these shoes? Hey, these are really nice shoes. These are special shoes. I've worked hard for these shoes. Can I at least wear them in? I'll clean them and I'll bring them in. God says, no, I don't want you even, no matter how much you paid for your shoes, take them off. They come from the world. You're going to come in my presence. You have to come in a different way. And the only way we really can stand on holy ground is through faith in Christ. That's the Christian perspective. I stand in the holiness of God. This changes so much in our life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon told a great story about this. I see so many people that want to make a deal with God somehow about their whole life. They miss this issue of worship. He told the story of this. There was a farmer who had raised a tremendous carrot. It was simply a carrot. It was a big carrot. And he was so impressed with this carrot that he wanted to give it to his king, whom he truly loved. So he brought it to the king and he said, King, this is the finest carrot I have ever grown or will ever grow. Out of love and respect to you, I give it to you. Well, the king discerned the man's heart. And he received it and said, thank you. The farmer got ready to go. The king said, wait a minute. You farm an area of land right next to a lot that I own. And you're obviously a good steward of the land, a good farmer. And I want to give you the lot that I own for you to farm as well. You can farm them both together. Well, the farmer thanked him and then went from his presence. There was a nobleman, though, that heard the conversation. And he thought, wow, if that's what you get for a carrot, what will you get for something greater? So the next day, he came to the king with a beautiful horse. He said, King, I have raised horses. And this is the finest horse I have ever raised or will ever raise. And out of love and respect, I give him to you. But again, the king discerned his heart. He said, thank you. Then he dismissed the nobleman. And the nobleman looked shocked. Yes, you got a parcel of land for a carrot here. I gave you a horse. What do I get? Nothing. But the king said, the difference is this, that the farmer gave the carrot to me, but you gave the horse to yourself. That's a huge difference, isn't it? That we do things for God. God, look at me, not God, I do it to you. I do it for you. That's where brokenness comes in. The broken person really does want to serve God. Now, the third thing, though, is purpose. Redemption means restoration of God's purpose. He says, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. You know, it's very different to come as a redeemer because he's not going back to Egypt as a ruler. In fact, he was going to take the people of God out of Egypt. I'm sending you not to empower you to rule in Egypt. I'm sending you to bring my people out of Egypt in the land I want to give them. You know, broken people carry God's love, not theirs. Broken people want others to see that God is right, not them. Broken people want God to be believed upon, not them. This is one of the things I believe keeps people from really being used of God, is they somehow have it in their mind that teaching or preaching or witnessing or sharing elevates them to some position of power. And it doesn't. I mean, just for your clarification, I'm still nothing. I'm nobody to listen to. I'm an idiot of idiots, okay? But if I can teach you the Word of God, now it's God is being elevated, and there's some benefit to that, but I'm still nothing. Not to elevate myself, simply elevate the Word of God, and that's how we are to serve. That's the purpose. Not that we would look good, but that God would look good. Not that we'd be right, but God would be right. Not that we would even be noticed, but God would be noticed. And that's how broken people serve. Broken people who are forgiven and restored to God, like the best man at a wedding, illustration Jesus used, are excited about the bride meeting the groom, not the best man. And that's how we're to be. We're to be. He calls us for a purpose, but that purpose is to be used of him. Now, there's the fourth thing, and that's presence. God goes with us. How differently the Bible would read if this sentence was missing. God sends Moses. He said, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. You know, throughout the rest of the Bible, we see that truth being affirmed again and again and again, that God doesn't merely send us, he goes with us. He goes with us. That's a transforming presence. He was transforming Moses through outward means, but he transforms us through inward means by the Holy Spirit. There's a difference in the Old Testament. The terminology of the Old Testament usually speaks about the Spirit of God coming upon someone, but the New Testament speaks of the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. Amen. There's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament experience. It's a transforming presence always, though. It's a comforting presence. The servant of God must be comforted by the Spirit and share that comfort with others. Remember Psalm 23. It says simply, he restores our souls, makes us lie down in green pastures, leads us beside quiet waters. He restores our souls. Then it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's the restored soul that God leads in paths of righteousness. So he wants us to experience his presence. We can take it with us. It's a guiding presence as well. And the final thing is this, though, that we see in this story also revelation of personality. Who is God? God reveals himself to him as I am. Up to this point, Moses was, like the rest of us, focused on who he was. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, he's an 80-year-old man, right? but his life had been focused on who he was, going through changes. Well, there is some benefit to that. There's nothing necessarily wrong with understanding yourself, but it's something very limiting if that's as far as you get in life. If that's your focus, you miss the point. After this point, he was learning about who God is. And that's the difference for a Christian. We start learning about who God is. And we see that his grace is greater than our sins. His grace is permanent. It's a permanent reality of who God is. We stand in his grace. And our sins, whatever they are forgiven by his grace. And that's the message of the cross. That what happened on the cross lasts for all eternity. It doesn't last for a week or for a year or for even our earthly lifetime. It lasts for all eternity. And that's the permanence of God's grace. And now we see the personality. After this point, he was learning about who God is. He said, I am. In Hebrew, that's four consonants. Hebrew, the original biblical language, did not have vowels. The vowels were understood. If you look at Hebrew today, they put vowels in because they lost the pronunciation. It was done about the time of Christ, actually. And little dot in a little mark or something, a short line above and above and beyond, or above and below and between the consonants. But it will spell simply YHWH. And by the way, that's the root of the word Jehovah, because the Hebrew was so reverent of the name of God, they would not pronounce this name for fear of mispronouncing it. So they would say Adonai. Adonai is the simple word in Hebrew for Lord. They would never say Jehovah Jireh. That's a Christian creation, by the way. But in the Hebrew, it probably would be Yahweh Yireh. But Yahweh Yireh, devout Hebrew would never say it. Even today, they don't say Yahweh in Israel. They say Lord, and Lord in Hebrew is Adonai. Well, when they came to mark the vowels, they used Adonai vowels above YHWH, and that sounds like Yahowah, which is the roots of Jehovah. But when you see the word Lord in the Bible in all capital letters, you see Lord or Hen in German, you see that in all capital letters, that's this name of God. That's what it stands for, the name of God, the intimate name of God. The root is I am, or to be. And it simply says God is. He always is. He's the only one who really is life and everything. When we know God, we are fully alive. It says in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. Matthew Henry, not the best looking man on earth, but a great scholar, Puritan scholar. You can still find his scholarly works, brilliant mind, great, see it or not, great hair, though. Man, wouldn't be great. I'm a 60s child. I still think hair should be great, you know, long. But he was a great scholar. Here's what he said. God is self-existent. He has his being of himself, has no dependence upon any other. The greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, and it's more than any creature, man, or angel can say, I am that I am. Being self-existent, he cannot but be self-sufficient, and therefore all-sufficient, and the inexhaustible fountain of being, of existence, and joy. That's what it means to know him. And that's our lives, but knowing him, knowing of his grace. Now, our failures are serious. There's something we should repent over. But when we come to God in repentance, when we see him who is the eternal one offering us a purity that's based on Christ, offering us a purpose in life, a new calling, a new direction, offers us his presence, now we see a life worth living. So what are these five things? How to grow past your failures. Permanence. Know the eternal nature of the grace of God. Purity. Stand in the righteousness of Christ and not in your own righteousness. Purpose. Seek to fulfill God's purpose for your life and not your own purpose. God, who called us in our weakness and our failures, calls us by his grace. His grace is greater than our sin. And he can now use us not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to him. Presence, daily learn to experience God's presence and personality. Learn more and more about the sufficiency of Christ. He must become more and more. We must become less and less. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. Lord, we are nothing, but you are everything. And Lord, in you, we can say confidently that our God is with us, that he has forgiven us, and we stand clean before him in his righteousness. And Lord, we can say also that without you, we are nothing, but through you, we can do all things. So Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith and the courage and even the perspective to follow you. Lord, I pray for every life here. I pray for every person in this room. I pray for those who are not broken but need to be, that they would simply entrust themselves to you and trust themselves to you in a way that there's no going back, they're simply going forward in you. I pray for the person who's holding on to some sin, that he thinks this sin is so precious he can't live without it. I pray that you would show him that you are so precious and none of us should seek to live even a day without you. And that you can bring victory in our lives. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.